In 1870, there was a sermon preached that included the statement, "He who is almost persuaded is almost saved, and to be almost saved is to be entirely lost." P.P. Bliss happened to be in the audience and hear that sermon. He was a well-known gospel hymn writer. He went home and that thought stuck in his head and he meditated upon it, and eventually he wrote the song that we have come to sing and still, even more than 100 years later, is popular and in almost every songbook that one might pick up. I'll read the lyrics with you on the screen. "Almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day, on thee I'll call. Almost persuaded, come today. Almost persuaded, turn not away. Jesus invites you here. Angels are lingering near. Prayers rise from hearts so dear. O wanderer, come. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter well. Almost but lost." In your hearing was read Acts 26, 26 through 28 in this service. And you know the background of that chapter is when Paul has been imprisoned. He has appealed to Caesar and he's awaiting transport to the capital city, or the head of the empire. And while he's waiting, Agrippa comes to visit Governor Festus, asks to hear Paul, and Paul is given an opportunity to preach to a king. And when he preaches to him, he urges him very sincerely and strongly that he might become as he is. That is, that Agrippa might become a Christian just as Paul is a Christian. And many scholars believe this is the greatest sermon that Paul ever preached. The greatest preacher of the New Testament era besides Christ, inspired of the Spirit, speaking before a king, a captive audience, as it were, asking to hear him speak. And yet, when Paul gets to the end of the sermon and he extends what we would call the invitation, urging an action in response to the presentation, Agrippa says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul says, "I would to God that not only almost, but altogether, such as I am, accept these bonds." There is some debate about exactly what Agrippa meant when he made that statement. It's translated variously in different Bibles. King James, I just quoted to you. The American Standard has, "Thou wouldest thou fain make me a Christian with few words." That seems to be the gist of more commentators and translations, although it's split fairly. The idea cannot be really communicated with the grammar itself or the words, because you can't see if he's being sarcastic or not, and that really is the question. Some take these words to mean that he is smarting Paul off, or being a smart aleck toward him, and he's saying, "You think you can make me a Christian in such a short time with so few words?" But the other idea is that he is really moved with the preaching of Paul, and that he really is close to becoming a Christian, but he decides not to make a decision for Christ at this time. It seems to be the stronger of the two is the latter, because of Paul's response. The previous would base it on Festus's attitude toward Paul early in the chapter, where the context is, you're mad, Paul, or you're beside yourself, much learning to make thee mad. And so Festus definitely has a sarcastic attitude toward Paul. So some think Agrippa also has that same attitude. But notice how Paul responds to Agrippa when he says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." He said in verse 29, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost..." Why would Paul take him seriously if he were not being serious? So it seems to me that's the stronger of the two, and that's the approach that we will take today. And I want to explore with you why. Why was this man not a Christian at the end of the day? It could not have been the fault of the gospel, for the gospel is powerful to save. It could not have been the fault of the preacher, for Paul is a great preacher, also inspired of the Holy Spirit to present this message. And so the fault must lie with the hearer or with King Agrippa, almost the tragedy of King Agrippa. Acts 26, verses 26 through 32. Now let's go into this and explore in from three different perspectives why he may have chosen not to become a Christian. First, arguing from the more general to the more specific today, let's take four reasons that are often at fault when a person chooses not to be a Christian, and any one of these could have been Agrippa's primary reason. Number one, it could have been a love of sin that caused Agrippa to say no. Here is a man who is a king and he has at his disposal all the sins and he seems to have partaken in many of them from what history records for us. And so he's a man who would have been giving up some pleasures from the world in order to deny himself sin and to become a follower of the pure and holy Jesus Christ. And when you think about that prodigal son, it's talked about in Luke 15, he, when he came of age, asked his father for his inheritance, and he went into a far country, and there he wasted his substance in riotous living. And when he was hungry, he decided, or hired on to be a pig farmer, as it were, to feed, to slop the pigs. He finally was so hungry that he came to himself, the Bible says, and he thought about his father's house. Even the servants in my father's house have bread enough and to spare. And so he makes a resolution. He decides that he will go home and he'll say to his father, I've sinned and not worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy servants. And he arose and went. And as he was a great way off, his father saw him, ran, fell on his neck, kissed him, commanded to, he didn't even let him make his confession. He started it, but he cut him off and he put on him the robe and the ring and killed the fatted calf, shoes on his feet. And that is a picture of all men, because all of us have decided to stray away from what is good and right and proper. We've all gone into sin, some farther than others, some longer than others. But the Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there's not a person that I'm speaking to this morning or who may ever hear this presentation in some audio form that has not sinned, who's old enough to be accountable for their actions. Agrippa certainly was in that case, but here you have a man, this prodigal son, who decides he's going to come home from the far country. He turns his back on sin. He does not bring a bucket of slop with him from the pig pen. He leaves that behind, and he comes to his father with a make-me attitude. Before, it was a give-me attitude, but he comes back with a make-me attitude, and that really is where God wants each one of us to be. We've had the give-me attitude. Give me the pleasures of sin. Give me this world, but now we come to the point where we see, no, this world doesn't have anything real and lasting to offer. It only has that which has hooks in it. James chapter 1, you may remember the description of temptation and sin, how that every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The word enticed there is a fisherman's word. Here you have a fish swimming in the water. He's hungry. He sees the worm in front of him and he reaches out to get it. He takes it in unknowing that there is a hook within it and a line and a fisherman at the other end of the line. And he swallows that worm down and it may taste good. It may be exactly what he thought he wanted, but then the hook is set and he's taken out of the water and he's where he doesn't want to be. And there is the ultimate end of the fish. And so it is with sin. It's pleasurable at the beginning, but then there's always a hook in sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death, James 1:13 and 14. Hebrews 11:25, speaking of Moses, who made a wise choice, says, Moses chose to suffer with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Yes, there is pleasure in sin, but it is only seasonable. It's only temporary. And Agrippa was one who was at the point where he needed to make the decision, do I want to enjoy the temporary pleasures of sin, or do I want to turn my back on that and enjoy all that Christianity has to offer me? Forgiveness of sins, the power of prayer and addressing the one who rules the universe, a purpose in living and ultimately hope in death? Do I want to do that? Do I want to trade what this world is going to take from me eventually anyway in order to gain that which will last throughout eternity? It may be that he made the decision because he loved his sins more than he loved spiritual things to stay in sin. It may be that this one reason keeps more people from becoming Christians than any other reason. It's not that they do not have an opportunity to receive the gospel. It's not that they do not understand the plan of salvation. It is not that their family or friends necessarily would keep them from becoming, but it's just the pleasure of some forbidden sin that says, if I become a Christian, I will have to give up this, and I'm not ready to give it up. You think about, and you could really pull any sin out of the hat and it would fit with someone, but here's someone who says, well, I'd have to give up fornication. If I was going to be a Christian, I could not live a sexually immoral life, and so I don't want to become a Christian. But I'd have to give up my pornography, someone else says. Someone else might say, well, I would, but I love to gamble. Someone else, I love to drink. Someone else, well, I love to the wages of ill-gotten gain. And on down the list one might go. But whatever it is that I might say I would not trade salvation for would be a foolish choice. Because the hook is in sin. I may not have felt that hook yet, but there is a hook in sin. And when it is set, sometimes it is hard, very hard, to deal with the consequences. And this man refused to obey the gospel, maybe because he loves sin. A second reason that might have been the reason he chose not to be a Christian was because of his pride. Here's a man who, when this day began, before they brought the prisoner out, he came into the assembly hall, the Bible says in chapter 25, with great pomp. That's not a word that we use very much, but it means all eyes were on Agrippa and Bernice and Festus. They walked in. Maybe the music began to play. Maybe everybody stood at attention. And they walked up on the stage and were seated. And they were in their royal regal garments. They stood out from the average person. Here's a man who seems to be given to display. Certainly pride keeps many people from becoming Christians. They would become a Christian because they know what needs to be done, and they understand that there is a need for salvation, but they're just too proud to say, I was wrong. They're just too proud to say, I have sinned. They're just too proud to say, I need Jesus to be my Savior. They're too proud to walk down the aisle and say, I want to become a Christian, because they wonder what other people will think, or they wonder what their friends might say. And so their pride keeps them from the most valuable possession that they will ever have, and that is salvation. I would like for you to turn with me, if you will, over to Galatians chapter 1. And let's explore the right question to ask. While you're turning to Galatians 1, I'll mention some other verses that tie in with this concept. In Proverbs 16:18, the Scriptures says, for pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So a proud man does not have a happy ending according to Scripture. So if I humble myself presently, it puts me in a position to be blessed later. Do you remember that Jesus said, except a man humble himself as a little child, he cannot enter in the kingdom of heaven? Matthew 18:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:3. And then in Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is of a proud spirit is an abomination to God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up. 1 Peter 5:5-6. And then in this passage, Galatians 1, the right question to ask is not what will other people say about me or what will other people think of me. The right question is, what will God think of me? For do I now persuade men or God? Or who am I going to let hold sway over me? Is it going to be men? What other people think? What my friends think? My family or my circle of acquaintances? Or will it be, what does God think of me? And then he continues in that passage, or do I seek to please men? That's a rhetorical question. It implies the answer of, I should not do this. For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So we need to ask ourselves this morning, if we need to make a response to God, is it pride that's keeping me from doing that? And if so, cast away pride and say, I want to be a humble servant of Christ. Let Him receive glory, and I am ready to please Him and make Him happy. That is one reason that many do not respond, but it is a foolish reason to reject Jesus Christ or to fail to come home when one has fallen into sin. Let's think about a third reason that he may have become, he may not have become a Christian, and that is he did not want to deny himself. Look with me in Luke chapter 9 on this one. We'll read verse 23. He was a king. He was not used to having to do without things. He was not used to submitting to other people. He was used to other people cowing to him, other people answering his servant's bell, other people ready to do as he wanted done. He was not used to saying, I will be a servant of someone else. And yet no one can become a Christian who is unwilling to be a servant to someone else. And that someone else is Jesus Christ who died for them. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if any man, do you see yourself in that verse? For you are there. I am there. Every person that you meet this week is in this verse. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. You see, before we can ever be a servant of God, we must say, I'm not going to serve myself. Deny self. Agrippa was not used to this, but in order to become a follower of Christ, it would be a part of his new way of thinking. And take up the cross daily and follow me. Some people want an annual religion. You know, maybe once in the spring and maybe once at Christmas time, they will come into some church building somewhere and that's enough religion for them. Other people want a weekly religion where they can come in an hour on a Sunday and then go back the rest of the week to the way they live without Christ, as it were. But Christianity is not an annual religion. It's not a day. It's not a weekly religion, but it is a daily religion. Take up his cross daily and follow me. What about that rich young ruler that we've come to call him that, although the Bible nowhere actually ties all three of those terms together. He is talked about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All of them say he's rich. Matthew calls him a ruler, and Luke calls him young. And Mark says is the only one who records that he knelt to Jesus, showing his reverence and his earnestness, perhaps. But regardless of that, the composite of it is, here is a young man who comes to Jesus and he says, what good thing should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the commandments, and he gives him some. And then he asks a very insightful question. Not only insightful from his perspective, but from ours, because from our perspective, his question, what lack I yet, implies that he had a hole in his heart. It implies that he knew something was missing in life, but he didn't know what it was. And he thought maybe this Rabbi Jesus who everybody's talking about is doing such great miracles, maybe he could help me find out what it is that's missing in my life. He was a religious person. He admits that he's kept the commandments of Judaism. And he said, but there's something missing. And then Jesus looked at him, and one of the accounts says, looking at him, loved him. This is in Matthew 19, 16 through 22. If you're taking notes today, that's one of the accounts. He said, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor and come and follow me. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He refused to part with that which he could not keep, that he might gain that which he could not lose. You know, death will not separate us from spiritual riches, but it will certainly separate us from everything physical. And so he traded the trinkets that he possessed for the treasures that he could possess in heaven. And think about how he was unwilling to deny himself, even though Jesus gave him the recipe to fill the hole in his heart. You know, drinking salt water will not quench the thirst, and material possessions cannot help the soul to be comfortable or to be at ease. But so many people in our culture are grappling for one more thing and one more experience and a bigger house and nicer car and better clothes and longer vacations. And There's nothing wrong with clothes and cars and vacations, but the life is not about that, and it will never make a person happy. And so many are spending all their time in those pursuits, but they know something is missing. They just don't know what it is. They're like this man. And when Jesus told him, he was not wise enough to recognize it. But maybe there are those today in here who are in that situation. So I've been looking for something. I didn't know what it was, but now I think I found it. It is Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. This man, Agrippa, did not receive the gospel. He was not willing to deny himself. But many in the New Testament did and were blessed because of it. I think about another passage that ties in with this is John 12, 42 and 43, where there were certain of the priests who believed in Jesus, but they would not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praises of men more than the praise of God. They didn't want to give up their position. Maybe Agrippa had a thought about that. You know, Paul's been arrested for being a Christian. And if I become a Christian, what's going to happen to me? Am I going to end up being out of favor of the Roman government that's very secular and pagan? Will I end up losing my position? Could I ever end up like Paul? And so he says no. Maybe that was why. Let's think about a fourth reason, a general reason that the gospel is rejected. Some love sin too much. Some are too proud. Some do not want to deny themselves. But number four, some just procrastinate. It's not that they outright reject it. It's just that they reject it right now. When you look at these words of Agrippa in this context, he could have been saying, when he said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, he could have been saying, you know, I'm pretty close, Paul. You've brought me really close to being a Christian. I'm almost there, but I'm not quite there. And the implication being, give me time to sleep on it. Give me a little bit of time to ponder it. Not an outright rejection, just a delay. Much like what Felix did when Paul preached to him, go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee, Acts 24, 25. I do not know for sure if that be the case with Agrippa, but I do know that's the case with many people. It's not that they are unconvinced of the validity of Christianity or the deity of Christ. It's not that they object necessarily to the moral and ethical standards of the gospel or the doctrine of the New Testament. It's just that they're not ready to commit right now. They've made their determination that at some point, yes, I'll likely be a Christian, but just not right now. Maybe not in my teenage years, or maybe not in my college years. Maybe not right now because I'm busy with small children. I couldn't do it now because I just started a new job. Or, you know, right now I'm trying to build up my business. And there are justifiable in the minds of men reasons at every stage of life to say I'll do it later. I think about Elijah in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 18. I'm going to quote verse 21, but let me build up to that context. You remember that Jezebel was on the throne and she was a Baal worshiper and a very wicked woman. She killed all the prophets of God that she could find. She hadn't been able to locate Elijah, and so he steps out and he's preaching to the people on this occasion. She has her prophets that eat at her table. There are 450 of them. That would be about all that you could fit in this room if we were stacked close together. I think the architect says you could fit 463 people in this room. Now imagine this room was completely packed with Baal prophets. And then there's one prophet of God. His name is Elijah. And then there is the audience of people. And the people haven't had any teaching to speak of because the prophets are all dead. They have had false teaching, and so they're inclined to lean toward Baal, plus the power on the throne is for Baal. But Elijah challenges them and says, you need to worship God. And then he says in verse 21, how long halt ye between two opinions? You see, that's the almost Christian. I'm stuck between, I'm thinking about leaving sin, but I'm not quite ready to be a Christian. That's the almost Christian. How long halt ye between two opinions? If God be God, worship Him. If Baal be God, worship Him. In other words, make up your mind. If you really believe Baal is the true God, then go full tilt toward Baal. But if you believe God, Jehovah, is the true God, then worship Him, but don't be stuck in the middle. And we might paraphrase that or apply it this way in our generation. If you believe that hedonism is the right philosophy of life, then give yourself to it wholeheartedly. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's all you've got. Well, don't bother yourself with religion. Don't be held back by any spiritual concerns. If you believe in hedonism, then live life to the fullest. But be aware, Ecclesiastes 12:13-14, that man will be brought into judgment with every secret thing. There will be a judgment day, but if that's the life that a person chooses to live, then don't hold back. Enjoy it here, because that's all you got. On the other hand, if you believe that God is real, if you believe the Bible is true, then don't go halfway toward God. Go all the way. To finish quoting that verse, and the people answered him not a word. They couldn't make up their minds. They were stuck in the middle. I mean, if they spoke up for him, then they were in trouble with Jezebel and they were against the majority. But if they went the other way, well, they weren't really convinced that Baal was right. And, you know, there was a great contest, and eventually God answered by fire, burned up his sacrifice, proved that he was real and Baal was not. And then all the 450 prophets of Baal were slain by Elijah according to the law. And so it was a great victory for God that day, and the people, they worshiped God at the end of the day. But at that point, they were only halfway there. They were almost there. Another passage that fits this same context is James 1:8, which says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It's Mr. Facing Both Ways. You know, you can't really enjoy sin because I believe there's a God and a judgment. But then again, I'm not really ready to forsake sin completely and serve Christ. So I'm in the middle. I'm unstable in all my ways. That's not the way God intended for life to be lived. Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Put God first, and God makes you a promise. He said, I will take care of you if you will put me first. What about Luke 12:19, where Jesus told the parable of the rich farmer? And then at the end of that it says, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? Would God call me a fool? I've always thought that was strong language. Of course, God can judge accurately, and he said, you know, you're a foolish farmer. Because, not because he wasn't a good farmer, he had a bumper crop and he had big barns, but he was foolish because he was going to leave those big barns behind that very night and all that he had accumulated up to this point. He was going into eternity empty-handed. God says, that's foolish. Well, am I being just as foolish as the farmer? Am I putting all my eggs in this world's basket? Or am I sending it on ahead, Matthew 6:19-21? Am I serving Christ so that I will be acceptable to Him in the afterlife? Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Proverbs 27:1. Go to you that say, today or tomorrow we shall buy and sell and get gain. For you know not what shall be on the morrow. For your life is as a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. James 4:13-14. It is a foolish person who banks his eternal destiny on tomorrow, because they may have a funeral in your honor before tomorrow, or at least before you would have another opportunity to receive the gospel. It may be the Lord will come back before tomorrow, for we do not know when He will return. It will come at an hour when men are not expecting it. So the question is, are any of these same reasons hindering me from being a Christian? Maybe you've been attending these services and you've heard Brandon and Chance preach the gospel, or others, and you've been thinking about it. And maybe you've been right about where Agrippa was, almost persuaded to be a Christian, but not ready to commit. May we urge you today to act upon your convictions, to say, I want to be what Jesus wants me to be. I'm ready to turn my back completely on sin and live completely for Him. I do not want to let love of sin keep me from loving the Savior. I do not want pride to stand between me and my God. I am unwilling for self-denial to be the hang-up that keeps me from going to heaven. And I'm not going to procrastinate any longer. I'm ready today, at this hour, even at this song, to respond to the love and the grace of God. Have you thought about being baptized for remission of your sins? Why not today? Everything is prepared for you to make that decision, at which time the blood of Christ will cleanse your soul of its sins, Acts 22 and 16, based on your faith and your repentance and your confession. If you haven't been a faithful Christian, maybe you strayed back into the world from which you at one time had been delivered, and you want to come home as that prodigal boy, and God waits your decision as that father looking down the road, waiting for the silhouette of his son to appear on the horizon. Even now, God awaits for your silhouette to appear on one of these aisles, making your way home. Why not this morning? Will you come as we stand and as we sing?